simply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Then if you would turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, which is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And then Paul's rebuke continues for a few verses that we won't read. But if you would turn to Galatians 6 and verse 1 as the final scripture. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let's ask God to bless His word this morning as we look at it. Father, we come to Your word, thanking You for it that it has been given to us, that we can read it and study it and apply it in our lives. We are truly blessed. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us not only to the hearing of the word, but also to the doing of it, that we might not be hearers only who deceive ourselves, but doers who bring forth fruit unto eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've ever done any boating, you know how essential it is that you keep the boat on course, particularly if you're out of sight of land or if you're navigating in the fog. I remember when I was in the Coast Guard, and sometimes we would be in the fog, and if you were on the helm, the one thing you did was kept that boat right on course, because just a few degrees off over many miles would result in your being far away from where you were aiming to go. I read once of a shipwreck that occurred because a sailor was cleaning the boat's compass, and he broke off a small tip of his knife blade in the compass and didn't retrieve it, and that small piece of steel caused the needle of the compass to go off, and so they thought they were on course, and they weren't, and they ran aground. And so a slight deviation, if it is left uncorrected, can result in a lot of devastation. And it's the same way spiritually. God has given us His course, and correction is not a nicety, it is a necessity if a person is getting off from the Lord. It can result in shipwreck of a person's faith. And because of that fact, God wants every Christian to be involved in this vital ministry of correction of one another. Often a brother or sister doesn't even know they're off course, but you can see it. And by going to them in love and ministering this word of correction in the right way, God can use it to restore that person to a walk with Him. And so the ministry of correction is absolutely essential in the family of God. It's essential, but it's never easy. And it is the most difficult thing for me in ministry is when I am required to go to someone who is in sin and talk to them about their life and seek to restore them to the Lord. I would rather do anything else than that, and yet it has to be done. Now, as I mentioned last week, I am not the only one in ministry in this church. Every believer is a minister before the Lord. You have been gifted by God. You are to walk with God, and then as an overflow of that walk, you are to work for God. And part of the work that you, not just me, not just the elders, but you are called to, is this ministry of correction. And often you can do it more effectively than either I or the elders can, because you know the person better than we do, and they will listen to you more than they will listen to us. And so God has called us all to this vital ministry. And yet, even so, it's still not easy to do. And so today I want to talk about how to carry on this ministry of correction properly, looking at Paul's text here in 1 Timothy and then also incorporating some things from the others that we just read. Now, I encourage you either take some notes or at least save the outline from the bulletin, because even if today this isn't directly applicable to you, you aren't aware of anyone you need to go to, I'll guarantee you if you're walking with God before the year's out, you'll use it. Because we all stumble in many ways, and it is a vital and important ministry. And I contend that you're not loving your brother or sister in Christ if you see them heading toward shipwreck of their faith and you don't move in love and help correct them. So it is a vital ministry. First thing I want to do is look at some hindrances, some reasons that we fail to do this ministry. Then I'll look at some questions that we need to ask ourselves in a preliminary way before we engage in this ministry, and then I'll look at some procedures to follow in it. First, there are some hindrances that keep us from doing what God has called us to do in correcting one another, and we need to deal with them if we're going to be fruitful in this. And the first one is real simple. It's fear. We're chicken. We're afraid, and that's probably the most common reason we don't go to a brother or sister. We just think, oh man, you know, it makes me nervous to do it. Well, it does. I confess that I struggle with anxiety every time I'm called to do this. Every time I have to learn to overcome my fears. And the only way I've known how to do that is to fear God more than I fear people. And it is the fear of God and obedience to Him that I realize God will hold me accountable if I see a brother or sister going astray and I don't go and correct them. Someday He's going to hold me accountable somehow for that. He said to Ezekiel, if you're the watchman and you see the enemy coming and you don't blow the trumpet and warn the people, I'm going to hold you accountable for their blood. And it's a scary verse, but it applies to all of us. And so, out of sheer obedience to God sometimes, I go. You know, if your kids were young and they were playing out in the street and you were busy with something else and not aware of their danger, and someone walked along and saw your kids on the street and said, boy, they shouldn't do that, you know, they'll get hurt, and just kept right on walking along and didn't do something to try to get them out of danger, you would be legitimately angry if you found out about that later on, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd say, you know, of all the self-centered, callous things, how could you possibly, I don't care how busy you were, how whatever you were, how could you possibly see these children in danger and just go on your way? And don't you think that God has that toward us if we see His children in danger and we just say, oh, well, I sure hope they don't get hurt, they shouldn't do that, and go on our way? You see, it's the same kind of thing. If you care, you need to confront. It is that simple. And if God loves the church and gave His own Son for it, then He cares for the church, and we as His people should care for it too. And if we love Him, we have to go to our brothers and sisters. It's kind of ironic, because if you're faithful in this ministry, you will often be accused of not caring, not loving. Many, many times I have caught that from people. Well, you don't love me, or you don't love people, or something, because I have gone to someone in gentleness but firmness and said, you're wrong, you need to turn to the Lord. That's part of doing it. But I contend that love is not syrupy sentiment. Love is getting involved to seek the highest good of those you love. And if you saw somebody sleeping in a rowboat, drifting downstream merrily toward a waterfall that would bring certain destruction, it's not loving to say, you know, he really shouldn't do that, and just let him go. The loving thing is to get involved so that you rescue him from that danger. So real love means confronting, and you've got to overcome fear by love, by saying, I must go to my brother in obedience to God. A second hindrance to this ministry is a common misconception of Matthew 7:1. Matthew 7:1 says, do not judge, lest you be judged. And I know of very few verses that Christians misinterpret more than that verse. Christians will misinterpret it by saying things like, they'll see a brother or sister going in the wrong direction, and they'll say, well, you know, the Bible says, don't judge lest you be judged. Who am I to sit in judgment on them? I mean, they shouldn't do that, but, you know, I shouldn't judge them. And so they let them go. If you would just read Matthew chapter 7, if anybody ever misuses this verse with you, tell them to read down as far as verse 6. That solves the whole thing. You know what Jesus says there? Don't cast your pearls before swine. Has it ever occurred to you that that is a judgment? I mean, if you're going to obey that verse, you got to do some evaluation and say, this is a swine or this is not a swine, right? And yet we read verse 1, oh, don't judge. No, can't make any judgments. And we don't read on through the chapter. He goes on and says, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. You got to be pretty discerning to find out if it's a wolf or a sheep, don't you? And yet we disobey those verses because we misinterpret that verse. See, you couldn't shepherd people if you don't make evaluations of where they're at spiritually. What Jesus meant was very simple, and that is, we are not to hypocritically condemn others while there's sin in our own lives. He says, take the log out of your own eye before you go and try to help your brother with his speck. He doesn't say, don't help anybody with their speck. He says, get the log out of your own eye, hypocrite, and then you can go help your brother. And so we are to be involved in this ministry of correction. And that raises a third hindrance, and that is, often we're aware of personal sin. There is a log in our eye. And we think, man, if I go to my brother and try to correct him for that, he's going to point the finger back at me, and, you know, then I got to deal with this. And so we don't say anything. Now, the obvious answer to that is, deal with your own sin before the Lord. Confess your sin to him. Turn from it. Walk uprightly with God. It is those who are spiritual, Paul says, spiritually mature, who are to go and correct those who are caught in any trespass. They are aware of their own sin when they go, because Paul says, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So you don't go as sinless, but you do go realizing your sin is confessed and that this person needs correction. A fourth hindrance is laziness. Laziness. Let's face it, it's always easier not to confront someone, isn't it? Always. It is never simple. It's always a hassle. It always takes time. It always takes emotional energy. It is never easy to do. And you've got to confront self on this. Because, see, laziness comes because I love me, not you. And I'd rather just kind of lay around and enjoy myself, even if you go on to destruction. That isn't love. Love means going to the other person and being willing to inconvenience yourself in order to serve the other person. So you've got to overcome laziness. A fifth hindrance is moral relativity. We live in a society that says there is no absolute right and wrong. Whatever's right for you is right for you. Whatever's right for the other guy is right for him. And there may or may not be a correspondence between those. And it's infected the church. Tolerance has become the chief virtue in America. We have to tolerate everything and everybody. And so we see a brother in sin and we say, well, you know, that wouldn't be right for me, but who knows? I mean, maybe it's okay for him. Listen, if he's violating Scripture, it's wrong for him too. God's Word is a standard that applies in every culture, every age, every people group. It is not relative. And so correction assumes there is a standard that we are under. A final one I want to share with you as a hindrance is simply the uncertainty about whether or not to correct. And I grant this is a hard one for me. I hope you don't take the message this morning to mean that you get your biblical six-shooter strapped on and, you know, first person you see out of line, boy, you pull out the verse and fire and let them have it right between the eyes. That isn't the biblical balance. You have to be discerning before the Lord and wait on Him and be sensitive to the Spirit. And often people correct out of spiritual pride, not out of love. And so make sure, as I'll mention in a moment, your motives are right. But obviously, if somebody is in sinful behavior, they're disobeying a clear command of Scripture, there's no option. You have to correct. Now, you may have to wait on the Lord for the time and place and the way and all of that, as I'll share in a moment. But then it's not optional. Another time correction is not optional is if there is major doctrinal deviation that is going to result in all sorts of problems for people, such as Paul saw in Galatians 2 with Peter and even Barnabas being carried away in hypocrisy. And Paul knew if we continue down this road, the gospel is going to be undermined. And so he stood up in a church meeting, man, this must have taken some nerve, in front of everyone to confront no one less than the apostle Peter and say, Peter, you're wrong. And Paul did it. And so if there's that kind of doctrinal thing, boy, you've got to do it. Another time you need to correct is if you see a brother or sister with a dangerous habit pattern in their life, and you know if they keep on in that habit pattern, it is going to destroy them. For example, maybe you know a brother in the Lord, and every time you're with him, maybe in a restaurant or in a public situation, you notice he's checking out the ladies and making little comments about women and stuff, and you know that he has a problem with lust. If you do not confront that problem now, you'll be confronting a bigger problem later. And it is in love to come alongside him and say, brother, you need to face something in your life and share it with him. So those are the guidelines. Beyond those, you have to really wait on the Lord and say, Lord, is it your purpose that I would correct this brother or sister in the situation? I would recommend you study the Gospels and see how Jesus did it. And the epistles, see how the apostle Paul did it, and you'll gain wisdom on individual situations. Now, assuming you've removed the hindrances and you think that God wants you to correct someone, how do you go about it? Well, first of all, you need to look within and ask yourself some questions and then go to your brother in a way that I'll show. So first, these preliminary questions to ask yourself. There are seven of them I've listed. Number one, is my own life an example? Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul there encourages Timothy to be an example to those who believe, and based on that then, he is in a position to appeal to those who are out of line and correct them. And all through Scripture we see that. Paul did the same thing with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. There are about three or four places he mentions his own example and then corrects them. Now, it doesn't mean being perfect. It does mean you walk uprightly with God. You deal with sin in your life, that sort of thing. Then you have a base to talk to someone else. The second question you ask yourself is, do I have an adequate relationship with this person? Paul here in our text says you appeal to the older men as fathers, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters. That implies a family kind of relationship. You know them. And the most effective correction comes from those who know a person well and from whom the person knows they love them by experience. It's not always possible. Sometimes you have to correct someone who's even a stranger, but most effective is when someone knows him. So that is a rule of thumb. A third one is, do I have the facts? Proverbs 18:13 says, a man who answers before he hears, it's folly and shame to that person. Biblical communication is always based on truth, and truth means knowing the facts of a situation. Both sides, by the way. You can sometimes hear one side, and you think, wow, that's clear. And then you hear the other side, and you go, there are two sides to this, aren't there? You need the facts, and then you can correct in a biblical way, and certainly not based on hearsay. Fourth, do I have the right motives and objectives? Your motive, again, should be to obey God by loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That is the great, second great commandment. And so, as you go to the person, you're doing it because you're obeying God, and you want this person to follow God too. That's the motive. Your objective is to restore that person to a right relationship to God and a right relationship to his brothers or sisters he may have sinned against, and then to help him to grow in Christ, to mature, to be what God wants him to be. So check your heart, because it's awfully easy if somebody rubs you the wrong way and then they do something to go, oh boy, I'm going to get him, you know, or I want to make him look bad and put him down. And so you go, and your purpose is not to build up. Your goal is not to give the other person a good piece of your mind, which you can't afford to lose, as Howie Hendricks says. Nor is it to put him in his place. And your goal is certainly not to get it off your chest. You'll hear people say, well, I just had to get it off my chest. And so they go and unload on somebody, but their motive was not right. Your motive isn't to get it off your chest. Your motive is to build up your brother or sister in Christ. So examine your heart. Am I loving God here and loving my brother? Then I'm free to go. Fifth question to ask is, do I have the right wording? In Matthew 18, which we read earlier, Jesus says, go and reprove your brother. And the word reprove was a Greek word that was used of an attorney who was arguing his case before a jury or a court, trying to convince them of the right of what he was saying. Now, any attorney worth his salt doesn't walk into court and shoot from the hip, having not thought about his case. He thinks that thing through for hours in advance, trying to figure out, based on the facts, how can I convince these other people of the truthfulness of my case? And he goes in that way. I think the classic example in the Bible is Nathan, when he went to King David after his sin with Bathsheba. He was responsible for the murder of her husband Uriah. Nathan didn't walk up and say, David, you committed adultery and murder. Shame on you. Probably would have lost his head, and he knew that. But he thought about it, and then he went to David, and he told him a story. And he hooked David in on the emotion of this story. He told him about a rich man who had a flock of sheep, many, many sheep, and he had a guest come for dinner, and instead of taking one of his many sheep, he went and he took a poor man's pet lamb that the man had in his own arms, and he took it away and slaughtered it. And David got angry at that story and thought, why, that man is condemned, he needs to die. And then Nathan sprung his trap and said, you're the man. And David, of course, was broken in repentance. Now, again, you're not trying to blow your brother away, but at the same time, you have to convince him of the truth of what you're saying, and often a person in sin will be defensive and trying to hide their sin, and so you have to go and have the right wording. A sixth question to ask before you go is it the right time? Is it God's time for me to go? For some reason with David and Bathsheba, the Lord waited about a year before he told Nathan to go. Maybe David needed that much time to just be miserable in his sin, and he was. Read Psalms 38 and 51, and you'll see that David was even being physically affected by his sin. It was making him ill. He was so overwhelmed with guilt and remorse for what he had done, but he hadn't confessed yet. And Nathan then, God said, go. Now, I would say this, it's usually not God's time for you to go if you have not prayed. Prayer has to bathe the process, and so you wait on the Lord in prayer. Sometimes, thankfully, when you pray, God takes care of the problem. You don't even have to go. That's the best part when that happens. But pray and ask God for the right circumstances to melt the person's heart, to give you the right heart, and then you're prepared to go to the person. The final question to ask before you go is, am I prepared to risk rejection and attack? Because you can follow all of the above steps, and you're acting in the right motive of love, and you go to your brother or sister, and boy, they come at you like an angry lion. They just are ready to tear you to bits and accuse you of everything and criticize you. This can happen even if you've been friends with a person for years and years and have shown your love for them over. They just come at you and are defending themselves. And If you lose your cool at that point and counterattack, you've lost the base for biblical correction. So you've got to be right with God and going for the right reasons and under the Lord's control so that you can just calmly stand your ground. And being a prophet has never been a hazard-free occupation. And prophets, when they confronted people with sin, sometimes got stoned. And so you go realizing this could be risky, but I must do it because I love God and I love this person. Now, let's go through the procedure before we're through. And again, just 7 points I want to mention very quickly. First of all, be as private as the wrong. If it's a private wrong, don't correct in public. Don't go around and garner support from everybody and tell everybody to please pray for it and all of this. You're just gossiping. Go directly to your brother or sister. Matthew 18 is very clear. First, private. Second, if he doesn't listen, take one or two more with you and then tell the church, presumably the leadership of the church at that point. And then, if need be, it goes even more public. But keep it on the level. Paul confronted Peter publicly first because it was a public wrong. He was sinning before the whole church, and so Paul confronted him before the whole church. Second, when you go, be cautious and wise. Paul says here, treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. He's saying, don't think you're invulnerable, Timothy. If you go to correct a sister, be careful. And a lot of pastors fall here because they think they're invincible or something, and they don't set the fence where it needs to be set. A stupid case I read about or heard about firsthand, situation. A pastor who fell into adultery with his secretary, and what happened was he was on a crusade against pornography, and he and her were looking together at these pornographic materials that he was going to speak against, believe it or not. And that led the two of them into immorality with each other. Now you hear that and you say, man, that is dumb. And that's true. But you see, if you start thinking you're invincible and you get in the cage with the lion rips you to shreds. And you're going into the lion's territory when you confront sin. And he knows how to get you, so just be on guard. There's a real simple rule to follow that'll keep you from falling. If you don't want to fall over the cliff, you don't go near the edge. Works every time. Nobody's ever fallen over the edge of the Grand Canyon who didn't go near the edge, have they? Stay back. And you see, if you want to keep from falling morally, put up a fence and just stay back and you won't go over. If you ever call me as a female in the middle of the night and say, I'm committing suicide, if you don't come immediately, I'll say, please wait till I get an elder. I'll be there. But I am not coming alone. I just will not do that. I will not go in a woman's home alone with her. I put a fence there. That is just a protection because I know I'm vulnerable and we are all sinners. And Paul says, looking to yourself lest you too be tempted. So don't go running off to correct someone without being careful. Thirdly, be direct and open. You don't beat around the bush. You don't speak in generalities and hope they catch your point. You speak directly to the person. Galatians 2:11, Paul confronted Peter to his face, and he spelled out exactly how Peter was sinning. You read Paul's letters. He was just direct. You know, in the church in Corinth, there were divisions. He didn't say, now, you know, I've heard maybe there might be a few divisions there. I don't know quite where I heard it. He says, you know, I hear there are divisions among you, and I heard it from Chloe's people. That's my source. He named it. Or when he writes to the Philippian church, and he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, get along. Can you imagine being those women in the church, and you get this letter? Paul didn't say, I hear there's some divisions there, folks. Try to smooth it over. He named them. Or with Colossians, I always chuckle when I read in Colossians 4, Paul said, say to Archippus, take heed to your ministry. I can picture this guy sleeping on the back row Sunday morning, and they're reading this letter from Paul. Archippus! Huh? Take heed to your ministry, you know? And Paul just nailed him. And so be direct. Be open. Don't beat around the bush when you go. Then fourth, be humble and not judgmental. You're a fellow sinner. Look to yourself lest you too be tempted. Next time you may be on the receiving end, so you don't go and as a self-righteous knight on a white horse try to restore this person. You come alongside sinner to sinner, trying to get them out of the mud without falling in yourself, is the idea. Fifth, be gentle but firm. Paul says, don't sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. The words sharply rebuke mean don't strike him with words, but come alongside. Appeal is the word parakaleo. It's used up in verse 13 for exhortation. It's used of the Holy Spirit coming alongside us to help us. It is also the ministry of counseling, and counseling is discipling one-on-one, just as preaching is discipling one-on-many with exhortation. And that's what's involved in it, of coming alongside and correcting. And it's to be done with gentleness. Now, don't misunderstand gentleness, though, for softness. It is not. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said. Was Jesus being gentle? Yeah. He said, I'm always gentle and meek. Jesus was gentle there. So your definition of gentle needs to be biblical, okay? And the point is this. People often in sin don't want to budge. They're deceived. They're rationalizing. They're minimizing their sin. They're shifting the blame to others. And if you're too soft with them, they just keep on doing it. And so if you go and say the guy has a drinking problem and you say, you know, I've heard maybe you've got a little problem with drinking. And he says, well, no, it's all under control. You don't have to worry. You know, I just have a few once in a while. You've just let him off the hook. The guy's going to keep on with his drinking. You've got to hit him hard enough that he sees this is a major problem and it needs to stop if you want to follow God. And so you have to be firm while you're gentle. One good way to do that is don't get your word in there. Bring the Bible in. See, it's not your opinion. You know, in my opinion, to drink too much. The Bible is clear about drinking, isn't it? Show them what the Scripture says and let God use the word to convict the person. And that's the sixth point here, is be able to point the person to God's word and also to steps in the Bible to restore him. It's not my word, my authority, it's God's word. And the person's problem isn't with me, it's with God. And so when you go, have your case biblically built so that you can gently but firmly bring them back to, yeah, but look at that verse. And sometimes I'll have them read the verse. And then I'll quote and say, now, what you said earlier was this, quote. And quote it back and say, now, does that fit with that scripture? And you're showing them the disharmony before God that they have because they're not obeying Scripture. And then don't leave them there. Bring them to restoration. Show them how they can turn their life around, get right with God, and begin to walk in God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. And then the final step is this. Be persistent if you have to be. Paul says in Acts 20, 31 to the Ephesian elders, night and day for a period of 3 years I admonished each one of you with tears. He didn't give up. And so often we'll make a little attempt and then we back off and say, well, I tried, you know, I really did my best to help him, and we're just being cowards again. Keep at it. You don't want to nag them, but you don't want to let them off. And sometimes it takes repeated times before they see the point and say, oh, I've got to turn to the Lord. And so don't give up. Where would you be if God gave up after once, huh? And where would I be? So those are the principles of how to do this ministry of correction. Now you say, well, does it always work? Well, let me tell you a story. Not a true story, but there was a joke going around back during the communist regime in Russia that this guy named Boris the Russian died and stood before Peter at the pearly gates, and St. Peter welcomed him in and was showing him around. And Peter said to Boris, you can go anywhere up here except don't go up on those pink clouds up there. Those are reserved just for certain people. And Boris said, well, why can't I go up there? And Peter said, well, those clouds up there are reserved for people who have really done something great. And Boris said, well, I did do something great. And Peter said, really, what'd you do? And he said, well, I made a speech at the Kremlin, and I confronted all the corruption in government, and I confronted all those corrupt government leaders. And Peter said, really, when did you do that? And Boris looked at his watch and said, about 2 minutes ago. Some of you didn't get that, but when you confront, it doesn't always work. sometimes you are transported to the pearly gates instantly when you get involved, or sometimes you pay another price. The point is this, you don't do it because it works or doesn't work. You do it in obedience to God to love your brother or sister. That's why. And it's never easy, but it's part of love. And if you do it in the spirit of the family, as Paul outlines here, with gentleness and with that love for the family of God, God will use it. As I said when I started, some of you here don't have any immediate application for this, thank God. Save it, you will. It will happen if you're committed to building God's family. Others of you have been procrastinating. You know God wants you to go to someone who is in sin, and you've been making up excuses and putting it off and stalling and all of this, and maybe you're chicken. I encourage you strongly, based on God's truth, to commit to the ministry of correction. God uses it with us all. I leave you with the words of James, who said, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray. As we just bow our heads before the Lord, if you're here this morning and you're outside of the family of God, it means that you are bearing the penalty for your own sin before God this morning. If you think you're good enough, that when it all shakes out, God will be nice to you because he grades on the curve and you're a good person, I have bad news. It will not go well, because you have sinned against God repeatedly. And your pride in thinking you can present your own righteousness to God is an offense to him. The good news is this. God doesn't leave us there. He made provision in his Son Jesus for all our sin, so that he, as our righteous substitute, took the penalty we deserve, and God offers that to each person on one basis and on one basis only, as a free gift to be received simply by faith. And right where you sit, you can respond to God in your heart and receive his gift of eternal life, which means pardon from all your sin. It is not of works, lest we should boast. It is the gift of God. And just as if I offered you a gift this morning, you could receive it, so God offers you a priceless gift. And you can pray, "Lord God, I need forgiveness. And my sins are many, but I trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross to forgive me. And I ask you to give me your eternal life now as a free gift, and enable me to please you with my life." If you're here as a Christian, maybe you need correction. Hopefully even just hearing about the ministry of correction will bring you back to the Lord. Or maybe you need to go and correct someone you know who is not walking with the Lord Jesus, and they're heading for destruction, and you need to be the one to go. I pray that God would move in your heart and give you wisdom and courage to do it. Heavenly Father, help us all to please you, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as we do love ourselves, to deny self and take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, knowing that if we seek our life, we'll lose it. But if we lose it for your sake in the Gospels, we'll find true life indeed. And we thank you for your mercy and grace in Jesus. Amen.